For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews once again. And we will begin at the beginning of the Epistle. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read into chapter 2, verse 10. Let us read in the Word of God, Hebrews, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. A reading into chapter 2, verse 10. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is a sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits? Send forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will? For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak? But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put in subjection, for that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Thus far, God's word. Dear congregation, some churches, when you go into the sanctuary, you notice that there are words, sometimes even carved into old pulpits or painted on the wall or on a plaque. You go into the St. James Cathedral in Toronto and you see a plaque with a text. And it's the same text that Charles Simeon, the 19th century or 18th century preacher in England, had carved inside the pulpit so that he would see it every time he preached. A text that more often preachers have been reminded of, or have reminded themselves of. It's those words that the Greeks said to Philip, "Sir, we would see Jesus." What a beautiful desire to come to church with that desire. We would see Jesus. A desire because you cannot do without him. Because without him, you perish. And without him, life is empty and vain. Desire to see him out of love. Love for him. We would see Jesus. That's how you come to church. That desire. And where there's that desire, will there not also be a confession that the Lord leads us to? We see Jesus. That's what our text is. We see Jesus, or at least that's at the heart of our text, as we focus on verses 5 through 9 of this second chapter of Hebrews. The verses 5 through 9, at the center of which is verse 9. But we see Jesus. And so we will make that our theme. But we see Jesus. First, we see him in a fallen creation. We being in a fallen creation. Second, we see Jesus made low. And third, we see Jesus exalted high. But we see Jesus in a fallen creation, made low and exalted high. Our text begins in verse 5 with that little word, for. And for always gives a reason for something that you've said before. What is the connection then? Well, in the first 4 verses of this chapter, there is a pastoral application of what has been expounded in the first chapter. A warning about taking heed and not neglecting so great salvation. What then is the first chapter about? It is about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatness of Christ as the great Son of God, as the one who is over all things and over all the angels of God. He's the one to whom the Father said, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," and says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," and says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." He is exalted. And then it says that he is above all the angels and concludes in verse 14, "Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" And now in verse 5 we have a further confirmation of that point, that Christ is greater than all the angels. "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." And it also leads further, because in this chapter, it highlights also the Lord Jesus as real man. Chapter 1 is especially his divine glory, but here it's also about him being real, righteous man. And that raises the question, if he's real man, then is he still higher than the angels? Are men not below angels? Well, verse 5 tells us that God has not put the world to come under the angels. They are not rulers of the coming world. The world to come has a reference to that realm that the Messiah has ushered in, has brought about in his coming. That realm, or you could even say his kingdom, which will be perfected one day in glory. It says that realm is not under the dominion of the angels. Who then is it under? A way of first thought may be, well, it is under God. He is above everything. He is dominion over all. Or we may think it is Christ. Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. But let us listen. Verse 6 continues. One in a certain place testified, saying. It's a rather unusual way to introduce a quote. Someone said somewhere. When people say that to us, we always wonder, who is that someone and where did they say it? He doesn't specify that here. And maybe that reminds us of how important it is to be familiar with the scriptures so that when we hear a text, we're able to know where it is from. And it also reminds us that the most important thing is not where exactly it is in the scriptures, but that it is the word of God. But I said it's so important to know. And maybe the children can help me. Where this text is in the Bible. He quotes it. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Children, do you know where that is in the Bible? Do you know? Should I give you another hint if you don't know already? The first verse of that, that's in the book of Psalms, right? Yes, in the book of Psalms. And the first verse of that psalm is, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Do you now know what psalm it is? Maybe some children, they say it was Psalm 8. That's right, because you memorize Psalm 8, and that's very good. Keep memorizing, children, that you would know the Word of God by heart. It says here in verse 6, one in a certain place testified. And here, Psalm 8 is quoted. What a psalm. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. It's such a beautiful picture. There is man visited by God. The infinite, eternal, glorious, holy God is there visiting with man. And God is mindful of him with thoughts of mercy and thoughts of love. And God is crowning man with glory and honor. Man is there to the glory of God. Man is there in this psalm reflecting the glory of God. He's full of God's glory. And man is set over all the works of God's hands, over all of creation. There is man ruling over all of creation. And what a beautiful picture this is of man. And it makes us wonder, where was this picture taken? Sometimes we see beautiful pictures. my computer every so often the picture changes when I open the computer, and sometimes there's these beautiful pictures of places and you wonder, where is this place? It almost looks too beautiful to be real. Where was this picture of Psalm 8 taken when it shows such a beautiful picture of man? And our first thoughts may be, that must be man in paradise. When Adam was created, and there was Adam standing, and God would visit him in the cool of the day, and he would walk with God, and God would speak to him. And there he was, crowned with glory and with honor. He was made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, made he him, Genesis 1 tells us. What a great reality that was. Adam and Eve were there in holiness and knowledge and righteousness before God, to his glory. All that they were, all that they said, all that they did was to his glory. And God had said to man in Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. You hear that word? Over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Yes, man stood there as the one who ruled, had dominion over all the works of God's hands here upon this earth. Beautiful picture. And we wonder, is this only an old picture of the past? Just to remind us of how wonderful it once was. Things are now so different, aren't they? Because we've fallen. Because we've run from God. We've tried to hide from God. We've broken that relationship with God. We've ruined God's beautiful image. We've thrown away that crown of glory and honor. And we've made ourselves slaves to sin. Who here has learned to confess with Isaiah, we are all as an unclean thing, not crowned with glory and honor anymore. The glory is departed. The honor is gone. God no longer receives it from the crown piece of his creation, man. So that humbled you before God. We've lost so much. We brought such misery on ourselves. And creation, that also means that creation no longer serves our welfare like it once did. There's those unseen little viruses that attack. People become sick and they die. There's those unseen bacteria who don't serve us, but they come into our bodies and they ruin our health. There's those mosquitoes that bite us. And there's those bees that sting us. And there's those dogs that may bite us. And there's those bulls that may charge us. And there's those other animals that they do not serve us. And those elements of this creation do not serve us so perfectly as we would desire. That cold wind gives frostbite. And that hot sun makes faint. And that lightning can strike, and trees may fall, and floods may sweep away possessions and ruin lives, and fires may destroy so much. Where is man having dominion over the whole creation, that it all serves him? We're so powerless, aren't we? We think we're so great. We think we can control much. And yes, in God's common goodness, he has enabled us to benefit so much from creation. And yet in the whole scheme of things, it's so different from this picture of Psalm 8, isn't it? Is this just a picture of what we were in paradise. Just like that picture of a coat of arms that someone may still have, and their children ask, where is that from? Oh, that's way back when our forefathers lived in a castle. Now we live in this simple old little home. Is that all this is? If that is all it was, how humbling it would be to realize our sin has thrown that all away. And yet as we listen to this psalm quoted here in Hebrews 2, there are aspects of it that make us realize this is not just about creation, but about God's doings after the fall. That word that is used for man in Hebrew is not Adam, man as he is created, Adam, but another word for man, Anosh, which usually refers to man in his frailty, in his weakness, in his mortality, man who is mortal after the fall. It also speaks of him being made lower than the angels. Though some may argue that this refers to man as created, Adam and Eve were on this earth, and as such they were lower than the angels. Yet the emphasis here is on God making man lower, bringing man lower. That's how this word is also used. When you bring something down, lower than the angels. Luke 20 is where Jesus says the redeemed neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels. To be equal to the angels is to have eternal life. To be lower than the angels is to be mortal, subject to death. So in this picture of Psalm 8 that is quoted here, we find this frail, mortal, fallen man, yet visited by God, crowned with glory and honor, raised to an exalted height, all to him subjection yields. And again, we wonder, how does that fit? Where do we find that reality? Especially when Hebrews 2 verse 8 expounds it, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. It's saying this dominion of man is truly over all things in creation, things seen and things not seen, things here and things below us and things above us. When we think of that, we understand why verse 8 says, but we see not yet all things put under him. And we don't, do we, congregation? There are so many things that are not just under our control that are serving our goods as we see it. We do not have all things under our feet that we rule as kings over them. God asked Job in Job 38, canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds that the abundance of water may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Oh, the clouds and the rain and the winds are not under our feet to control as we will. God asked Job in Job 40, hast thou an arm like God? And canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud and abase him. We have to say, we cannot. Even the little things, when we have financial problems, can we just make the earth serve our needs? And when we are sick, can we just make the earth serve our needs? And when troubles crowd into our lives and into our minds and into our hearts, can we just lift ourselves above them all and make them melt as frost before the rising sun? when persecution comes, or suffering comes, or when death comes. Will death listen to us when we tell death to go away? Are we as kings who have everything under our control? We don't, do we? And we can't just clothe ourselves and crown ourselves with glory and honor and dominion, can we? We are Anosh, man in his frailty and mortality, so limited. We've been reminded of that, especially in this past year. And the worst part is our sin has called out for this all. What can we do? What we see and feel is so opposite of what we read in this psalm, and we hear echoed in Hebrews 2. We don't see all things under the feet of man. Certainly not our feet. Not under the feet of any man living. Is then this psalm just a dream? Is it just one of those doctored up pictures that looks more beautiful than reality? Congregation, this is reality. This is reality because it is the Word of God, which is more true than anything that we see and anything we conclude from what we see as we look around in the midst of the confusion and the turmoil and the upheaval and the wrong and the misery and the death that is about us, in the midst of the reality of bondage and sin and everything else. This is reality because this is the Word of God. You say, I don't see it. But now we see not all things put under him. It's true. But the Hebrews goes on and says, but we see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. That's why our second point is we see Jesus. Yes, as we are in a fallen creation, but we see him made low. We see Jesus. What a confession. We see him. Not with our physical eyes. Our physical eyes look around and they see so many other things. And yet, it confesses here, we see Jesus. See him with those spiritual eyes. See him with that eye of faith. See him as he's revealed in the Word of God. See him with eyes enlightened by the Spirit of God. We see Jesus. When you see him, what do you see? If someone was to ask you, what do you see then? What would you say? Or maybe you ask it the other way. I hear you speak of Jesus. What do you see then in him? You talk to another. What do we see? It says we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. We see, first of all, God's condescending mindfulness of man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Often when we think of that psalm and that question, we think of its context. Just the verse before, it talks about the stars. Maybe you've had it that you've been out at night. Maybe there's a campfire. You're looking at the fire. And then someone begins to look up. And you look up there. And you see all those stars. And you think of how far away those stars are. And as you look at those stars, you begin to feel so very small. And you think that God is above all those stars, and he sets them all in their courses. And then you think of this psalm. What is man, that thou art mindful of him? And you think, what am I, that God would look down on me and care for a tidy little speck of dust like me. Yes, that's good to do. It's good to do as children. It's good to do as older ones. To look to the stars. Think, what is man? But the greatest condescension displayed is not when we look at the stars and compare ourselves to the stars and think of ways in which God cares, but when we see Jesus. That is God's greatest condescension. Greatest display that God is mindful of man and God visits man when he sent his own Son from above the stars as the Son of God, equal with God, the express image of his person, the glory of his person. He sent his Son. He visited man in the person of his Son. Then we say, what is man? That God would come and visit in his Son. And that he would visit not just as that glorious Son of God, but that he would prepare a body for his Son. That's why it says we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he became man. He came as that long-promised man, that long-awaited second Adam. In Adam we were crowned with glory and honor, but we lost all. But God visited us in his Son, who remained what he always was, the Son of God. But he came, became what he never was. Man. Real man. When he was born, the Father said, let all the angels worship him. And yet our text says he became lower than the angels. He became man as described in Psalm 8, weak, frail, mortal man. What is the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Congregation, we look around. Maybe we even see ourselves in that picture, so many striving to climb up, striving to become something, striving to get more, striving to rise up, striving to gain market share, to gain property, to gain assets, to gain popularity, to gain power, to gain influence, to gain, to become, to rise. And in the midst of it all, we hear these words this morning. What is man that thou dost come down to visit him? He came willingly, not forced down, not pushed down, but came willingly. Lower than the angels. Do you see him? Such a way that something in you breaks. You can't just look sideways anymore, or ahead of you at someone who's a little higher than you, or behind you at someone who's coming up behind you. Makes you pause in the midst of all the self-centeredness of our lives. And say, what is man? But thou dost come down to visit him. We see God's condescension in his Son. In visiting him in his Son. But we also have to turn it around and see Jesus as the ultimate Son of Man, whom God visits. He came as the man. As the man of Psalm 8. Visited by God. Mind being remembered by God. And we would expect that as God would look down and he would see this one man, righteous, holy, glorifying to him, that he would be so pleased with that man, that he would highly exalt him and crown him with glory and honor and show his favor and set him over all things. But instead we read, he was made a little lower than the angels. It says, for the suffering of death. That's why he came. For the suffering of death. What an expression. What an unexpected thing. Finally, one who deserves to be crowned with glory comes to suffer death. Must God visit this one with his sword? Must God visit this one with a cup of wrath and give that cup of wrath to this man when he visits him? Yes. It says he must taste death. And the point is not that he had to have just a little taste. Sometimes we say, I tasted it. We mean, I just had a little taste. I didn't say that to our mom. I just had a little taste of that baking. I didn't have too much of it. That's not the picture here. The picture here is that he had to taste it. Not just view it from afar, not just see others die, but he himself had to taste it. He had to experience it. When you taste it, then you know what something is like. And this is what Christ, he had to be made a little lower than the angels in order to suffer death and to taste death, to enter into death. Sometimes we think, oh, but he was the Son of God, and so he could bear it. He could endure it. And we even think it was not so bad, but it was. It was so terribly bad for him to suffer death and to taste death as a real human being. Maybe you've tasted things that are bitter. Maybe you've tasted things that are dreadful. Maybe you've tasted things that are so painful. But he tasted the very worst that anyone could ever taste. He tasted what is in that cup of wrath that brings down to death and that fills with the agonies, the hellish agonies of eternal death. We can look around and there can be things we fear that we may have to taste. And we may have to suffer, and we may want to avoid it, and we want to draw back from it, and we want to forget those memories, and we want to... But do you see him coming into this world for the very purpose of tasting death? What a mercy. Do you see him? In all the things you fear. Tasting the very worst thing that you can ever, ever fear. That is death. You see him. You see why he did so. It says we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He did it for others. It says every man or every one. Every one of what? Every one described in 1 verse 14 as heirs of salvation. Or described in 2 verse 10, many sons. Or verse 11, they who are sanctified. Or verse 12, his brethren. Or verse 13, the children whom God hath given me. He entered into the sufferings and tasted death for every one of those heirs, of those brethren, of those children, of those sons, every single one. He went into that death for them. He took the place of fallen sons of men. He took that cursed crown of thorns. He took that shame and disgrace. He took that sin itself, and he bore that sin and its punishment. And he tasted that cup for, on behalf of, in the place of them all. Who here confesses, the worst thing I see when I look around is right inside me. My sin. My sinful existence that cannot stand before God. I don't see enough of it, but I see enough to so discourage me and trouble me, O wretched man, that I am. Come. But we see Jesus, that he should taste death for everyone. Do not see him. Maybe someone hesitates and says, but you just said it was for those who are sanctified and those who are children of God. And I don't say, I dare say, I am sanctified and I am a child of God. The only thing I know for sure about myself is that I'm sinful. My friend, for whom did he die? Was it not those who deserved to die, in whose place did he die? Taste that death. It's those who can only say one thing about themselves, and that is, I deserve to drink that cup and taste that death to all eternity. That's who he died for. Not for those who were so holy in themselves and sanctified in themselves and such good children in themselves. Then he wouldn't have had to die. He died for those who deserve to die. And that's why he says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Looking unto him, what do you see? You see a substitute who says, I died so that you might live. You hesitate still, and you wonder, but one like me. Listen, it says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. All this is pure, pure divine grace, and grace is unmerited favor. It is ill-deserved favor. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. It is the very opposite of what we deserve. And when you say, I don't deserve it, that's exactly the point. It's grace. God giving you the opposite of what you deserve. Life instead of death. No amount of sin, you confess, can overwhelm the power of this grace. No worthiness of death can be an obstacle to him giving grace through the Lamb. John said it already. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But we see Jesus, who tasted that grace, that death, by the grace of God. By the grace of God. Isn't that a beautiful expression? Has the Lord by his grace taught you what that grace really means? Grace, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. from having to taste that death to all eternity. 'Twas only grace. Nothing in you, but only His grace that moved Him, moved God, to send His Son, that moved the Son to endure that death, to deliver from it. He did it, it says, for every man, for every one, so personally. And that is something which is so humbling. We see Jesus as the one who so personally was mindful of a sinner like me and personally said, I will die for you personally. That's how personal it is. Not just in general, but personally, every one. Oh, then to confess, yes, we see sin in ourselves, but we see Jesus, who by the grace of God tasted death for me. But then there's even more. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. That's why our last point is we see Jesus not only made low, but exalted high. That word made a little lower. That word little can refer to degree. If someone is a little lower, one person is this tall and the other person is that tall, a little lower than him. But as the margin in this Bible says, it also can have that sense of time, a little while, to lower than the angels. And that is certainly true, isn't it? Christ came for a short time here on earth, lower than the angels, as mortal, suffering, dying, which the angels can never do, but it was only for a little while. That means that now it is no longer. And when he was exalted, then he didn't leave his humanity behind. He didn't just become God again and no longer man. No, he was exalted as man. He is now crowned with glory and honor as man. The Father was so pleased with him that he welcomed him to his throne as man. And he now has dominion over all the works of God as the man, Jesus Christ. So in him we finally see the fulfillment of Psalm 8. We see man, Jesus Christ, crowned with glory and God honor, not just even visited from time to time, but in the very presence of God, visiting with God, upon His throne, in glory. It's a royal glory. And what a view that is, what a sight that is, of Jesus Christ. Do you see Him this day? Maybe as you look around, there's all confusion and turmoil and things you do not understand. You see evil powers that rise. You see dangers that threaten so much in your life. Maybe you see not righteousness reigning, but you see wickedness reigning and wickedness seeming to be in control and wickedness prospering and righteousness suffering. And you wonder in the midst of it all, and there's so much you have questions about, my friend. We see Jesus. You see Him. Right now. Crowned with glory and with honor. Upon the throne. And Ephesians 1 says that God has set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see it. You say, ah, he is there. With those eyes enlightened by the Spirit of God, that he is more real than all the things you see here below, as real as they may be. Are your eyes still blinded? Blinded by the God of this world, as 2 Corinthians 4 puts it. Blinded by sin. But you don't see him. That cannot continue. That may not continue. You must come to see and to know him here, before your eyes will see him on that final day. We see Jesus. Is that your desire? To see him? Because you're tired of all the other things that you've been looking at. Is this your prayer with the Greeks? We would see Jesus. He sends, he comes, and he makes himself known in his word. He says, here I am. Do you find yourself so blind? Do you remember Bartimaeus? Bartimaeus was there by the side of the road begging, and he heard that crowd, and he gathered that the Lord Jesus was coming by, and what did he do? He cried out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And the other people said, no, be quiet, don't bother him. But he cried out the more because he needed Jesus and he needed to see him. And finally the Lord Jesus stopped and he called him and he asked him, what wilt thou that I should do for thee? And is his words also the cry of your heart, Lord, that I may receive my sight? Do you remember last week? Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ who said to Bartimaeus that he would receive his sight is the same today to give sight, spiritual sight, to see those things not seen, to see Jesus Christ in his glory with the eyes of faith. He is the same. And is that not reason? When you feel your blindness, to cry out unto him, Lord, that I may receive my sight, that I may see thee. That was actually the first thing Bartimaeus saw, wasn't it? His eyes were opened, it says, and he saw Jesus. Beautiful. Because the Lord Jesus delights to make himself known by his word and spirit. And is that not something to be our continual prayer? In the midst of everything we go through, show me thy glory. That's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And then he goes on to exalt Christ, who is exalted to the right hand of God, that the eyes of our understandings would be opened, that we may see Christ in all his glory at the right hand of the Father. None of us are ever done praying that prayer that Paul led the Ephesians in Ephesians 1. And what is also striking about that prayer of Ephesians 1 is that Paul connects Christ being crowned with glory with the inheritance. That's where we come back in a final way to Psalm 8. We saw that picture. We said, where is it from? Is it from creation? Is it from the present? Is it from Christ coming the first time? Is it just Christ in heaven now as a man? But it's more, congregation. Christ in heaven as man is the one who has secured the full fulfillment of this psalm. In other words, he has secured that he will gather a people from this fallen world, and he will deliver them from all that sin and evil, and from all that bondage, and from all that suffering, and certainly from death, and he will bring them to where he is. He even says in Revelation 3 verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down in my Father's throne. This is the astounding thing. If you belong to Jesus Christ, he says, you will sit with me on my throne. And you will have dominion with me over all the works of God's hands. And we think, that's not an honor that I deserve. If only I may be around the throne as a servant of God. He says, no, I will bring you to my throne. And all of creation will be in service to you and will be to my glory. There will be no creature and no event that will ever harm that new humanity in glory with Christ upon his throne. In Adam, we lost all. In that second Adam, we receive even more, to be made higher than the angels, to be nearer to the throne than the angels, to be with Christ. And again, we're tempted to say, but I don't see it. We look around and we see so much the opposite. And we look within and we see so much the opposite. But there's one word that I never mentioned, but it's here in the Word of God. But now see we not yet all things put under him. Yet means soon it will come. How may I know? When I see Jesus. Amen.